Well, we're in Genesis 35. I was expecting that we would have made it through last week, but we got off onto a little tangent, but that's okay. We're not in a race to get through Genesis. It is a prophetic survey of the book of Genesis, as we've been emphasizing prophecy. We're picking up, I just wanted to, just as a refresher, point out in verse 3 of Genesis 35, verse 3, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel." You'll recall in 34 that dark period that happened to Jacob's family as his sons killed the Shechemites. And now God is leading him to leave the area and head to Bethel. He goes to Bethel and he says, "I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." And so we see him now pulling up stakes and heading toward Bethel. Verse 5, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." This is a supernatural act that is difficult to explain, but we do know that as we look on our map here, this is a little different look. There's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan Rift Valley. The Jordan River runs right through the center of this. This is the lowest point on earth right here, 1,500 feet below sea level. Here's Jerusalem right there. There's Jericho where the walls fell down. There is Bethel right there. Here's Shechem. So they came in from the northeast, crossed over the Jordan River, and they went to Shechem. And that's where that horrible event took place with the Shechemites. And here's Shechem, there's Bethel. And then they journeyed toward Bethel. You see, it's not a long journey. This, of course, Bethel is a place where Jacob stopped as he fled from his brother 30 years earlier to go to Padan Aram to find himself a wife. And now he's on his way back, and he's visiting the very same place that he stopped and had that dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending into heaven with the Lord at the top. And he made that deal there at Bethel, as you know. We talked about it. He made a deal with God. "If you watch over me and take care of me, then you will be my God, and I will give you a tenth of everything I have." And so that took place here. He leaves for 20 years, and then on his way back, he sort of takes another 10 years. He ends up here at Shechem, and then he comes back down to Bethel 30 years later. And this is, of course, after he met his brother. Remember, he was looked with trepidation and fear, and seeing his brother again, who last time he had seen him said he was going to kill him. And that was just before they settled in the region of Shechem for 10 years. And so now, here they are at Bethel once again. Now, I want to draw your attention to that statement, "and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue them." So as they traveled from Shechem to Bethel, the towns and villages in that region did not mess with them because there was this fear of God that was upon them. And this is in fulfillment of Scripture, as we see in in the book of Deuteronomy. And I'd like you to turn there with me in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to take you to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's good I like to do big pictures teaching of the Bible. I like to get you to the big picture to know what is the Bible all about. I try to stay at that level, tying things together. And this terror that God had put upon the region was his doing. It was his doing. He was the one that put it on the hearts of the people not to mess with Jacob. Now, this promise goes back to Genesis 12, actually. And there we get the backbone of Bible prophecy. The first three verses, we are told that God had promised Abraham and his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three special things. Number one, they'd receive, I repeat this a lot, but it's important, the land is an eternal possession. In that land, they would become a great nation, powerful and numerous. This is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then thirdly, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Israel, of course, by the way of Jesus, but also by way of Israel as a nation. And having mentioned that, there is a big divide within the church over that issue as to whether Israel, in fact, is going to be used of God to bless the nations of the world. In fact, about 70% of Christendom teaches that that is not what the Bible teaches. However, the Bible I read, I read it over and over again, so I don't know what they're talking about. They're looking for a deeper, more profound truth behind the words. But I just read the words, and I find that that's what God's planning to do. And I see Israel in the land again today, and I'm thinking, I wonder what that's all about, against all odds, by the way, 2,000 years later, after they've been dispersed among the world, a very small ethnic group, yet they don't lose their identity. They come back, a miracle of miracles, and there they are in the land again today. And I wonder, you know, how did they miss that? How did the church miss that? Well, they have. And unfortunately, they're about maybe 25, 30% of the church believes that Israel has a place in God's plan. And this is very important. And it does have to do with this terror that God put on these towns as they're Jacob's traveling through there. Now, by the way, I think that's going to be happening soon again, the supernatural terror. Right now, the Arabs, Muslims, Muslim nations, and God loves the Arabs. I want to say that right up front. He loves the Arabs. I don't believe in ethnic cleansing. I don't believe that's God's plan. And I've been accused of that. That's not true. God loves the Arabs. He has a plan for Egypt. He has a plan for Syria. He has a plan for Jordan. The whole region. He has plans for the folks over there. So this is not to speak down or to diminish or even to promote ethnic cleansing, which is not of God. That's evil. But God does have a plan that involves two states. He has a plan for Israel in this land that he had given them. And he also has the Jews, and he also has a plan for the other Semites. By the way, the Arabs are Semites too, and he has plans for them to have even more land than Israel does. So I don't know what the beef is all about. Well, yes, I do know what the beef is all about. It's about Satan. He doesn't want God's plan to come through, because there's spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes that you and I cannot see, but we see it played out as man is fighting with each other, and we're seeing it played out right now in the Middle East. So God brings them back to the land after 2,000 years. There they are in the land, and there's something going on here that defies logic. It's not rational, and it's supernatural. That's why it doesn't make any sense to us from an irrational point of view, based on probability, based on the odds of this happening. It's very minute, almost zero. But it happened nonetheless. And so there they are in the land, and God, I believe, is just around the corner going to do something very powerful to make the nations aware that he is, in fact, who he is. You cannot read Ezekiel 38 and 39 without realizing that God himself will manifest his power to the surrounding nations in that area, and many nations will come to know the Lord. Now, that's what it literally says. If you go back and you read Ezekiel 38, 39, it literally says that God will make himself known to many nations. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to find the Muslims, Islamic faith diminished due to what God is about to do? Wouldn't you find that interesting? I see Jared back there. He was out there. Was it Iraq? Afghanistan. Okay, that's right. And so he's sort of familiar with that area and got to see firsthand the mindset of Islam. And it's just very, they're very set they're this is what they're going to do, and it's not going to change. The Taliban is making a move right now back into the region, and it's we're sort of befuddled as to what how we're going to actually handle to get out, how to transition out of there, because the Muslim mindset, just as they were set on just biding time, give us enough time, and we will win. That is their mindset. That is how they see it. They believe Islam will take over the world, and there will be a caliphate that will be established, and they want to make Jerusalem their capital, the center of the caliphate. I don't know if you've heard this, but that is the talk right now. Muslim Brotherhood is actually, which runs Egypt now, by the way. Thank you to the Arab Spring. I'm way off here, but I'm going to bring it back to the terror. Okay, we're talking about the terror. And we're reading about the terror right here in Genesis 35, and it's supernatural. Well, we're going to see, I think we're going to see, we could see it with our own eyes, the events that are coming together right now, even as Russia is working in conjunction with Iran, working in conjunction with Syria, which is in turmoil. 60,000 plus people have died. That whole region we see a polarization taking place between a group of nations, just like World War II, and another group of nations, basically the West against the East, if you will, as we find Russia not reneging on their promises to Syria, that continue to back Assad, the president. Iran wants the president there in Syria to stand. We see all of this taking place right before our very eyes, and it's the actual prequel to what Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes as the time when a Russian coalition will invade into the area, and it will include Iran. It will include Turkey. Turkey, we don't hear much about Turkey, but they're going to fall into this group, as well as Libya and Sudan, which is ancient Ethiopia. So we're going to find this coalition of nations moving into the region, and then God is going to destroy them, and then he's going to demonstrate through this supernatural act on his part, against all odds, I think Islam will be diminished at that point. Won't go away totally, but it will be greatly diminished by what is about to take place. So it's supernatural. There are things that are happening behind the scenes that we cannot see with our eyes or really experience so much with our senses, but we know in the spiritual realm there is warfare going on right now according to Scripture, and it's involving primarily Israel as a target. By the way, every one of us in this room is a target, because it's Satan. He's limited in where he can be any one place at one time, and he's probably spending most of his time in the Middle East right now, but he does have a lot of his little minions running around creating trouble and trying to stir up trouble in your life, possibly. There's not one behind every door and under every bed, but they're out there, and they are trying to destroy us and to destroy anything, the message that Jesus has through us to give to those around us. This terror was very real to these people living in that region. They probably couldn't explain it other than maybe we could rationalize it and say, well, look at how they must be prospered, and the people must be thinking, well, we don't want to mess with them because they're so prosperous. So we don't want to mess with what... And that's really how they thought back in that day. If you were very prosperous, they actually believed that the gods must be in their favor to be so prosperous. And so perhaps maybe from a rational point of view, from a human point of view, perhaps that's what they were thinking. But God was the one that brought this terror on the people. Now we're in Deuteronomy chapter 28. What is that? Well, just real quick, I like to do big pictures of the Bible, get high up. Remember when the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt under Moses, remember Charlton Heston? He led them across, not Charlton Heston, okay, they came across the Red Sea, opened up. They did a good job for being made back in the, what year was that? 50s, yeah. Yeah, and that was amazing. You know, that was the Spielberg of the day back then. Cecil B. DeMille. But anyway, they came across there, and the Egyptians, the military chased them into the Red Sea, and they made it across, but the Egyptians didn't make it, but the Jews did. And then they ended up at Mount Sinai. Within 50 days, there they are at Mount Sinai, and they received the law. It's called the Torah, the first, basically the the book of Exodus and Leviticus is where it was written there at Mount Sinai. Now, 40 years later, why 40 years later? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness because they were not living in faith. So they were disciplined by God. That generation died out in the wilderness. And then the next generation is the generation that would cross the Jordan River into Israel and take the land that God had given them under Joshua's leadership. Moses was eliminated. He was not allowed to go see the promise. He could see it from a distance, but he was not allowed to go into the promised land because he was disobedient. And so Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River. But before he led them across the river into the land, the book of Deuteronomy took place. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. In the word Deuteronomy is a Greek word, which means simply second law. Second law. It's not the second law, but it's the second giving of the law. And there's a little more added to it to help explain it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we find God laying out a plan for Israel concerning their future. And it's really almost verbatim to Leviticus 26 that was received 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, but he gives a little bit of a different angle of it and gives a little more information to them about what they can expect in the future. So that's why we're here in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a prophecy, and it has to do with Israel and their future relationship with God. And God has made a deal with them. This is a contract, if you will, as we read in Deuteronomy 28. He's saying, look, I will bless you, the first 14 verses. He promises them all kinds of blessings if they're obedient. And then from about verse 15 on to the end of the chapter, he promises them curses. But I want to zero in specifically on the blessings that God promised to Israel if they were obedient. If they were obedient. And look at verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Now, see that word if? That is a big condition. If you do what I say, then you will be blessed. I want to say right up front that he's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about eternal salvation here. He's talking about blessing them while they're there in the land, or cursing them and by driving them out of the land. That's conditional. Rewards are conditional. In fact, that's true for Christians. Did you know that? Rewards are conditional for Christians. This is, by the way, is salvation a reward? This is so misunderstood in Christianity. We get so many different views on this, and yet the Bible makes it very clear that your salvation is secure by what Jesus did on the cross, right? How is it secure? Well, it's secure because he simply asks you to hang your confidence on what he says is true. That's all. It's not complicated. And we make it complicated, don't we? We make it complicated. Your salvation is secure. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for it is by grace that you have been saved, this not of yourselves, it's not by works, it's a gift. And so if it's not by works, if it's not of myself, I can't produce my salvation. If it's not of works, then what is he saying? He's not saying that I can. If I work at it, then I'll be saved. No, he's saying just the opposite. It's not of works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's not of works. It's not of yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't work your way to heaven by doing good things. You can't do it. And yet I hear in the church quite often they'll say, Oh, well, they're a good person. Well, that, you don't get to heaven based on being good. And the subject, so often in these conversations, you hear them at, you hear, you know, funerals and things like that over the years. They'll say, oh, they're a good person. Well, we're talking about salvation here. We're not talking about rewards. If you're a good person, then you'll be rewarded. If you're a Christian that struggles and we all, by the way, how many of you don't struggle in your Christian walk? Could I meet with you? I'd like to get you. Okay, we have one. I'll talk to you afterwards. I know Betty. I know Betty pretty well. She's a great student of the Word of God, so I knew she didn't hear the right question. So the thing is that we are saved by grace. It's not of myself. Grace, if Romans 11:6 makes it very clear, if it's not grace, then it's works. If it's not works, then it's grace. They're opposites. Grace and works are opposite. And so God just asked me to believe, hang my confidence in what he says is true. For it is by grace that I'm saved, unmerited favor. It's by grace that I'm saved through faith. Through faith. See, so I just activate my faith. I hang my confidence on what God says is true. I believe in my heart. I confess with my mouth. That's what saves me, the fact that what he did for me through his son on the cross, dying for my sins and then resurrecting from the dead, that's it. And it's not complicated. We want to make it complicated. We want to add works in there. Well, I can't. I got to do something to earn my salvation. Your salvation is taken care of. Now, just as Israel was told here in Deuteronomy 28, look, if you are obedient, then I will reward you. You follow? It's pretty simple. If you do what I ask you to do, I will reward you and I will bless you with these things. Now, let's read a few of those things. Look at verse 10. Then all the, now before we get to the blessings, I want you to notice what God's intention here is, one of his motives behind this to bless Israel, is he wants the nations of the world to see God's hand involved in the lives of the people of Israel. Verse 10, then all the peoples of the earth, that would be the Gentile nations, all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. This is not what we just read somewhere, Genesis 35? Terror will come upon the people. Okay. They're going to see that you are called by the name of the Lord. So Jacob had a reputation just before he had left. Remember the Shechemites. Remember they were impressed with the fact that they, wow, look at God's in favor with them. And their God is Yahweh, the Lord. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, that's usually the name, God's name, Yahweh. Wow, you know, they must, and word got around. Wow, look at, they're really being blessed. Now I'm giving you the human point of view. Okay, so word got around. Wow, this Yahweh that they follow, he must really, don't mess with them. Okay, and so now we're reading here a prophecy that was given to Moses was already being fulfilled many generations before in Jacob's life. It's just that he's just sort of passing on now, and now it's Moses' turn. How many years later? You know, we got Jacob around 1800 B.C. and Moses 400 years later, 1500 B.C. or so, 1400. Now we've got, we see how the Bible is consistent. Okay. And then he gets into the blessings, verse 11, and I will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body. Let me see, in the fruit of your body, yeah. I will do plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Swore to your fathers to give you. I want to stop there real quick, because if we just sort of skip over that, we're going to miss something. What's he talking about there? Swore to your fathers. Whose father? Isaac and Abraham, his grandfather, right? His fathers. There's no word for grandparent in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. Okay, so fathers. Isaac is his father and his grandfather, Abraham, his fathers. So God swore to give him the land unilaterally, unconditionally. Is salvation unconditional? Is salvation unilateral? It's not bilateral. It doesn't involve two parties. When you enter into a contract, it involves, usually involves two parties. It's bilateral too. But when God promised Abraham, his father, his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, it was unilateral. God promised it by himself. God promised it to do it himself. And you didn't need Abraham's help. In fact, if it was bilateral, where they both entered into the covenant, it would have been broken already. Because Abraham's a sinner. And Isaac's a sinner. But God promised him land, nation, blessing. I give you the land, make you a great nation, bless all the families of the earth. That is a unilateral promise. It's an unconditional, unilateral promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac. And now here, Jacob, that promise is passed on to him. So in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you, it's the same land that the Jews are in today. The same, very same land in the West Bank is being contested because the Jews are being accused of occupying the West Bank. But that's the very land that God promised to give the Jews. Thus, we have the conflict, which will end in world Armageddon. Okay, so verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only. In other words, you will be at the top of the nations and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so that's the condition. If you do what I ask you to do, then while I'm fulfilling my promise to your forefathers, now listen closely, because this almost sounds like double talk, but I'm not double talking. God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this land. He's going to give it to them. Okay, while he's working on that, now here it is. While he's working on fulfilling that, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, can either be blessed or cursed in the process, including being kicked out of that land that he promised to give to Abraham's descendants. Did I just lose you? It's very important that you get this, because on the one hand, it's God's unconditional grace that he has bestowed upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and all the families of the earth. Remember? Okay. And then there's this conditional agreement that God enters into with just the Jews at Mount Sinai. Right? Exodus and Leviticus. And then they wander around for 40 years. Numbers. And then when we get to Deuteronomy, the laws repeated to the second generation and said, look, you know, here we go again. Here's the condition. I'm paraphrasing. While I'm fulfilling the promises that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can either be the blessed, most blessed people on earth, the head and not the tail, at the top all the time, all the way through as I'm fulfilling this promise, or you can be at the bottom of the heap. You can be the most cursed people on earth while I'm fulfilling my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those are happening simultaneously. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves as Christians? I'm saved by grace. That matches up with which one? The Mosaic covenant, bilateral contract, or is it the unilateral contract with Abraham? It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's Abraham, the promise God made to Abraham. That is a unconditional unilateral promise that God made to Abraham, passed down to Isaac and Jacob, that applies to all of us who believe. The world's made up of two groups, those who believe, those who don't. Those who are going to heaven, those who are not going to heaven. Okay. And it basically boils down to that. So, How am I different from the Jew as far as obedience is concerned? You're not really. Because you can receive rewards also, only not in the same respect. The Jews were promised material blessings, land, abundant prosperity, material. You with me so far? Christians were not given the same promise. Christians were promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms by being seated in Christ. Are you with me? In fact, Jesus said in this world to the believers, to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage, I've overcome the world. You're going to have trouble. He promised the church trouble. Okay? So, what do we do in order to receive spiritual blessings in Christ? Exercise faith. Exercise faith. Just like the Jews should exercise faith, so Christians should exercise faith. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because those who come to him, those Jews and Gentiles who come to him, must believe, number one, that he exists. That's number one. You must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So, the word reward, is that a salvation word? No. A reward is, reward has to do with compensation, right? So salvation is not a reward, and this is another area where we tend to get a little mixed up. We tend to think that salvation is a reward. Whenever you see passages in the New Testament that refer to rewards and prizes, those are earned. That's compensation. It's like wages. You're earning wages. You work for the wages and you earn the wages. That's what a reward is. Salvation is not a reward. So whenever you see the word reward in the New Testament or prize, like Paul says, I'm called heavenward to the prize of my high calling, that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? That's not about salvation. He's running the race to win. To win what? The reward. So what does that mean? And so this is where we as Christians tend to be really hard on ourselves and to question our salvation. You see, we are told that while we're here on earth as Christians, as believers, we are told to trust him, and this world is not our home. We are ambassadors for Christ from a different kingdom, and unlike the Jews who are setting up a literal kingdom there in the land of Israel, we as Christians don't really have a kingdom to set up here on earth. We're foreigners and aliens, strangers. In a many sense, you know, Abraham was the same way. He was a pilgrim. He wasn't looking for a permanent place here on earth so much as he was looking towards going on to be with the Lord. But don't confuse that with what we talk about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven being established here on earth. That will literally come to pass, and that is God's doing. He will bring that to pass. It's going to come after Armageddon, after Jesus will come back. He will establish the kingdom on earth. That's what we call heaven. When you talk about heaven, it's the kingdom that Jesus establishes here on earth. And I could go 100 million ways. I'll just ask one quick question. Will the earth be totally destroyed and no more? Okay, that's sort of a loaded question. Because this earth will be renovated when Jesus comes back, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. And after he reigns for 1,000 years, this earth then will be burned up and thrown away and replaced with what? A new earth. So there'll always be an earth. So when we tend to think of heaven, we tend to think of somewhere way out there in a fuzzy, you know, somewhere out there in another dimension or whatever. But there will be an earth. Okay, let's get back to point. So as a Christian in the meantime, until that time comes, I am to, according to the New Testament, to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We read in Galatians 3, the chapter 4, we are to walk in this, chapter 5 of Galatians, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so as we do that, as we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, we will then be rewarded as we learn to do that. And that's a lifelong experience. And we tend to condemn ourselves because, oh, I struggle in this area. You know, the fact is that you will struggle. So don't condemn yourself. Understand that struggles are very real and that God wants you to have victory over those struggles. How? By walking in the Spirit. So how am I to walk in the Spirit? Joyfully. Joyfully. Well, what do you mean joyfully? Don't complain about the little things that are going on throughout the week. Stop arguing, Euodia, and soon touchy. You know which ones those are? Philippians chapter 4, we have those two gals. They're Christians and they're fighting, and it has something to do with selfish ambition and greed and so on, and they're Christians. Paul says, stop it. And then he adds, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's in Philippians 4. So we are to rejoice, and Paul repeats himself. You're to rejoice. You're not to complain. Now I ask you, is that a step of faith, not to complain? Everybody in here complains. And that means God isn't finished with you yet because he doesn't want you to complain. And so what's going to happen is he's going to introduce into your life more opportunities to complain so you can learn not to complain. And that's called walking in the Spirit, as you have victory in learning not to complain. But it's got to be through the power of the Holy Spirit and not of your own strength, because you can't do it in your own strength. And that's where the rub comes in, because I don't know how to do that. Lord, just make me do the right thing. No, you have a free will. I don't have free will. I want to be a Calvinist. You know, if I'm a Calvinist, I don't have to worry about anything. It is what it is. And I'm saved. Doesn't matter what I do. That's not of the Bible. I'm sorry. It does matter what you do. Now, if you are obedient and you rejoice in the midst of opportunities to complain, you are walking in the Spirit and you will be rewarded. How so? The bickering and the confrontation will go away or be minimized. Let me use the word minimized. We don't speak in absolutes when we talk about these things, because there's a degrees of pain and degrees of happiness, right? And so we want the higher degree of happiness and the lesser degree of pain. So how do we do that? We rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then he says this. He says, be anxious about nothing. Don't be anxious. You want to know how to walk in the Spirit? Stop being anxious. How do I stop being anxious? The same way that you rejoice, by faith. It's all by faith. Faith, what do you mean, what kind of faith? The saving faith, the faith that saves you. That faith. That's the faith that saves you. It's the same faith that will give you victory in this life as you learn to walk in the Spirit. Oh, and there's another one. Abide in Christ. Are you abiding in Christ? Well, if you're abiding in Christ, you're going to rejoice. And you're not going to be anxious about anything concerning yourself. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, these are absolutes, by the way. Be anxious about nothing. That's absolute. Nothing. But in everything, that's absolute. In everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and then what will happen? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's the reward. Well, I thought it was material, not for the Christian. Sorry, it may or may not be. God may bless you with money or he may not bless you with money. God doesn't promise you money, does not promise a Christian money. He gives some Christians money and others he doesn't. That isn't how it is. Israel, different. He promises the whole nation to be prosperous if they're obedient. Everyone. But the Christian, not the case. Okay. Now, Israel was told that they will be blessed. They will be blessed if they're obedient. And the Christian is also told, you will be blessed if you're obedient. And when you get to the point of obedience that the Lord wants you, as you learn to walk in the Spirit, as you learn to abide in Christ, oh, there's another one. As you learn to partake of his nature, as you learn these things, these are all teachings in the New Testament that we need to learn to become overcomers, then this is what will happen to you. Because it happened to Paul, and he learned about this. Paul writes in Philippians 4:11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. What is he saying? I'm not saying this. He's talking about them giving him money to spread the gospel and supporting him financially. That's what he's talking about here. That's the context. So he says, I'm not saying this about the financial thing because I'm in need financially, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty with lots of material possessions, or in want. Now, wants and needs are not the same thing. But he covered both of them in this one statement. Can you be like Paul? Because he goes on to say, everything that you've seen in me, the verses just before this, everything you've seen in me put into practice. And then he concludes that little section by saying, you know, then you will learn the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, what is the thermometer of my walking in this? How do I measure if I'm walking in the Spirit? How do I measure that? How do I know? Well, let me see. Are you content? Are you content with everything that you have? With everything that you have? Or do you have to run to the store and buy something? Oh, I just got to have this. Oh, I've got to go to this restaurant because after all, I won't be fully satisfied unless I eat that particular cream puff that they serve at that restaurant. They make the best cream puff of all the cream puffs out there. I'm a cream puff guy. That's the one, and I will not be content unless I have that cream puff over there at that restaurant. You know which one I'm talking about? Claim Jumper. You go to the Claim Jumper, they have the best, and it's giant. It can feed 8 people, but I want it all for myself. Can you relate to that? Okay. Are they still around, Claim Jumper? It's been a while since I've been there. Yeah, let's go now. Let's go. See, I had my slides backwards. Now, look at Deuteronomy 28:13. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. We read that. And you shall be above only. He'll be at the top, not beneath, and so on. And then he says, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. The whole context here is serving other gods. And if we are serving God by trusting him with our salvation and in our daily life, then we won't be serving mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. That's what Jesus said. Mammon, what's mammon? Money. You cannot serve both God and money. You will either hate the one and love the other, and vice versa. You can't do both. Can't do it. You cannot do it. Well, I don't love it. You know, I pray right now in Jesus' name you be set free from this fear of the money thing. I don't have enough money. In Jesus' name be set free from that fear, because that fear will paralyze you, and God doesn't want you paralyzed. I don't have enough money to pay my bills. Stop it! God is in charge. He'll take care of you. Stop complaining that you don't have enough money. Thank him for the money that you do have, and bless his name that he's provided for you. according to his riches in Christ. And as you do that, then what are you doing? You're walking in the Spirit, and that you know, that thing that's down in here in your gut, am I going to pay this? God's going to take care of it, one way or the other. One way or the other, right? One way or the other. You might be pushing a shopping cart, but don't do that because it's illegal. I can't win. Okay. We're all bozos in the same bus in a sense. Okay, we're all sinners. We're all heading the same direction. If you have accepted Christ in your heart, you're saved. And he is doing the work in your life. As you yield to him, and he will reward you. Now, one more thing before we move on. Galatians 6, chapter 7, gives all Christians a warning. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Word mocked. That's an important word. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't believe something that's not true. God is not mocked. A person shall reap what they sow. A man shall reap what he sows. What is he saying there? That's just the same message you hear in the Old Testament. Exact same message. You see, if they were disobedient, they would reap what they sowed. It's true with the Christian too. If we choose to sow to the flesh, we will reap a whirlwind. How do you sow to the flesh? By doing things such as not praising him, not thanking him, not being anxious about things, not trusting him. That's the root cause, really. Jesus told his disciples over and over again, don't let your heart be troubled. Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? You see, doubt leads to fear, right? And he's asking them, why are you doubting? Is doubt not the opposite of faith? And we come right back to faith. We always come back to faith. And it's the same faith that saves you, the same faith that will deliver you into rewards. Isn't that liberating? And once you understand that and you get a hold of that, then you can move on with your life, and these little problems that come your way, they won't turn into big problems because you'll just drop it and you'll praise the Lord and thank the Lord. You'll forgive the people that are hurting you. You'll just forgive them because, after all, isn't that what God told you to do? Just as he forgave you from the cross for all of your problems, you need to forgive others that have hurt you. You need to forgive them. That is a requirement, by the way. Jesus said, unless you forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? He was teaching his disciples how to pray. If you cannot forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? Holding grudges against people is not walking in the Spirit. It's only going to hurt you. It's going to harm you, and it's going to cause pain in your life. You need to forgive those people who hurt you. And once you do, you will be released from that burden and that hatred or that grudge that's in your heart towards them, turning into a root of bitterness. My word, I'm talkative tonight. Okay, so he says this. That's what I do up here, right? Talk. I'm on many rabbit trails. Okay, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. The Gentiles run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what are we to do? Hebrews 11:6 tells us to diligently seek him. And as we diligently seek him, then he will reward us. And he will reward us with those things as we diligently seek him. So, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't that true? If you worry about, why add to your problems that you already have today by worrying about tomorrow? And that's really a commandment from the Scriptures. Okay. What's important to end this little segment is Jeremiah 29:11-13. It's very, you probably heard this before. In the NIV version, it goes, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Isn't that cool? Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And there it is. You see, as we seek him with all our heart, as we seek him, how do we seek him? Praise, praise, rejoice in the Lord always, be anxious about nothing, loving one another. I mean, we can just keep going. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that you are walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, if you see these things in your life, you know that you're doing it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's nine of them, okay? Long-suffering, patience. So if we do these things, if we do these things, if we allow the Holy Spirit to do these things in us, then we will see these results in our life. And therefore, we can know that we're doing according to what God would have us do. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, verse 6 of Genesis 35, came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again. Now remember, we talked about that in detail last week, so I'm not going to review it, go over it again about the altar. Then God appeared to Jacob again, verse 9, and when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. So Padam Aram is the area where he met Rachel and Leah. Verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, and your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. This is where his name is now changed from supplanter or deceiver to governed by God. And this is a point to where, and it was a gradual thing for him. Some people have a dramatic coming to Jesus, you know, and their life has changed just like that. For him, it was gradual. It was, he knew about God. He didn't really accept the God of his fathers. He referred to God as a God of his fathers. And there came a point in time where he realized that, wow, you know, it's true. And then he did accept him as Lord. Verse 11. So after he builds an altar, here we find now he builds an altar. The altar is an altar of thanksgiving. And then God repeats the promise. And God, verse 11, and God also God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings will come from your body. Now, I want you to notice something here. El Shaddai means, in English, God Almighty. But you know what it means in the Hebrew? Nurturer. Shad, a woman's breast. Shad, S-H, El Shaddai is the woman nurtures her little baby, right? She, just as a mother nurtures her baby, so God Almighty, El Shaddai, will nurture you. And then look at the context. Look at the context, if I can find it. Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because I'm El Shaddai. I will nurture you, and a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. In other words, I'm going to bring this to pass. I'm going to nurture you. I'm going to make it happen. It's interesting when we get to the book of Exodus, 400 some odd years later, when God presents himself to Moses, he says, your forefathers didn't know me as Yahweh. They knew me as El Shaddai. But they didn't know me as Yahweh. I'm revealing to you, Moses, something special in this progression. See, the Bible is progressive. It unfolds. And by the time we get to Moses, there's this new message. It's not a new message. He's just revealing more information about himself, and in this case to Moses, that he's Yahweh. The land, now look at verse 12. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. There's the land, guys. I'm giving you this land. That goes back to Genesis 12. Then God went up from him to in the place where he had talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel, which up to that point it was called Luz, L-U-Z. Now it's called Bethel, and even to this present day, it's the same place today, just outside of Ramallah, which has been the Palestinian capital there in the West Bank. Just outside of Ramallah is this little town called Bethel. It's the same place. And guess who controls it today? Do the Jews? No. No. It's controlled by the Muslims, by Jordan and the Palestinians. We're going to see, oh boy, there's so many directions I can go. Jordan is becoming a player right now in the Middle East situation. And we may see Jordan become a major player in the two-state solution. That after Netanyahu is elected this Tuesday, well, how do you know he's going to be elected? It's just so obvious. How can you say he's not? He's going to be reelected, and we're going to see a shift in that direction. We're going to see Jordan come into the picture, and who knows what will come out of that. It's very interesting as we move forward. Here we have it. He builds this altar. It's an altar of thanksgiving. And then we come to verse 16, and we'll end here real quickly. 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. This is his number two wife. He married Leah, and then Rachel was second, Leah's sister. Now it came to pass, verse 17, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, she was in the process of dying here, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which, by the way, means son of my sorrow. That's what Ben-Oni means, son of my sorrow. But his father, that is Jacob, called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. So verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And verse 20, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. That is a holy place even to this day. Between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and there's usually battles, not so much anymore, but years past, there were battles between the Palestinians and the Jews right in front of that little site where Rachel's grave is located. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent. Notice it's no longer Jacob, Israel, journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Reuben, the oldest son, takes his concubine. Now, this was the one who was the concubine for Leah, and she bore Jacob two sons, and Reuben, his oldest son, went in and lay with her. So he committed, he fornicated with her, and that's not a good thing. And it says, and Jacob, Israel, heard about it. We hear about this later on in Genesis 49 when he blesses each of the sons, and this actually comes up. He's the oldest son. He was supposed to receive the blessing, right? What they call the progenitorship of the family name, and that wasn't given to him. It was given to Joseph. But anyway, the oldest son of his second wife, Rachel, who just passed away. So it goes on to say, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now I'm not going to read all the names. You know, he basically what happens at this point in this chapter is we're given all the names of the 12 tribes which make Israel. Now, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, and the 12 sons become known as Israel. And from this point on, that is the case. So then we see in verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. If we go back, we can see that on the map. There we go. Hebron is right. Oh, it's not in the map. There's Bethlehem. There's Jerusalem. Hebron's down here. It's off the map. It says here, now the days where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Abraham and Isaac had lived in Hebron. Verse 28, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. He lived 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Esau was there. This was probably the last time that Jacob saw Esau, but he came to pay respect for his father's death. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 36. It's all about Edom. It's a genealogy of Esau's descendants. There's a whole chapter in the Bible dedicated to the descendants of Esau, which is rather intriguing because most of the genealogies of the Bible are there for the purpose of narrowing down to Messiah, right? Esau, his line isn't in there for... He's totally cut out of the Messiah picture. Remember, he didn't receive progenitorship. He didn't get the double blessing. In fact, he didn't get the birthright. He lost it, right? Okay, so it bypassed him and it went to Jacob. Well, why is his genealogy in there in Genesis chapter 36? We'll get into that next week. Let's go ahead and stand. Boy, don't miss next week. It's all genealogies, but... Edom is alive and well today, and we're going to talk about that next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, and help us, Lord, as we go through this world with much trouble and tribulation and challenges, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your help to take us through this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So may the Lord be with you this week. May he touch you and guide you and keep you safe wherever it is that you go. May he guide your feet. May he direct your paths as you make your plans. May he be in every detail, whether it's for pleasure or for work or for whatever it is that you do this week. May he take care of you. May you be drawn close to him as you go your way. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Amen.